And during the heights of the debates in the early church around the divinity of the Son of God and our understanding of the Trinity, there was a young deacon named Athanasius who attended this great council in the early church that was so definitive for the course of the rest of church history, which was the Council of Nicaea. And Athanasius wasn't a main figure yet. He was only 27, and yet he was able to observe this great triumph of the church in biblical orthodoxy. It was a stunning council. Truth had finally won the day. Heresy had been exposed, and it seemed that the grounds for unity were being laid within the church for faithful gospel proclamation in the years to come. It was the dawn of a new day in the history of the church. Well, just fast forward 3 years. That young deacon, Athanasius, had become a bishop, and he was eager to teach and preach and apply that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and is of the same substance as the Father. But that old heresy of Arianism had not gone away. In fact, due to their crushing defeat at Nicaea, they were only strengthened and emboldened in their heresy. And what occurred over the next 45 years of church history is what historians call the triumph of Arianism, that old doctrine that said that Jesus Christ was the first creature that God ever made. And so a full-scale attack was launched on Athanasius. A public smear campaign came against his name, accusing him of being a murderer and a sorcerer. And so he was exiled and banished from his bishopric, not once, not twice, not even three times, but five times during the course of his ministry. And Athanasius knew that not every triumph is followed by another. He knew that the Christian life had its victories and its crushing defeats, of going from optimism and excitement of the Nicene Council to living out his days in caves and in the wilderness. Now, there are times when it appears to all come crashing down to the ground, isn't there? Consider Elijah on Mount Carmel with a sweeping victory over the prophets of Baal and with this pronounced sense of expectation that revival was going to come to Israel once again, and perhaps even King Ahab would come around, and yet you just find him in the next chapter crushed, defeated, next to the broom tree, asking for the Lord to take his life. And you may know that experience, where it's almost better if it was a disappointment that follows another disappointment. But when bad news follows good news, or a life circumstance comes in on the heels of heightened joy and peace, that it's those times that can really crush the human spirit. It's when it all comes crashing down that we will then question whether or not the goodness of the Lord is true, his providential care for his people, that we bring his character into doubt, or in those times we'll learn to trust him in a new way, to find him trustworthy in all seasons and circumstances. But it's those times of crushing lows that follow joyful heights that tempt us into thinking that God is just out in heaven playing tricks on his children, that he's teasing us. He wants to give us a little taste of joy just to strip it away from us. And it's under that temptation that we will often ask the question of Moses in our text this morning. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to me? Now, this isn't going the way I expected or certainly wanted. What are you doing, Lord? Well, we do want to see chapter 5 of Exodus in this sense, because by the time you get to the end of chapter 4, what do you have with Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel? Well, momentum is building. The people are praising the Lord. A revival among the children of Abraham has come. They are once again worshiping the one true God, all based on this revelation that God heard the cries of his people, that he's going to deliver them. There's this sense of relief and rejoicing because this good news has come. The Lord had seen their affliction, their many burdens, and his power was now at work among them through the miraculous signs of Moses. But then we get to chapter 5 and all comes crashing down. This declaration of liberation is a declaration, not reality yet. And things don't get better for the people of God, but what do we see? They get worse. Heavier burdens are laid upon them. It's harder. Their afflictions only grow, and so they question Pharaoh, and then they question Moses, losing almost all confidence in him. And Moses is about to recognize real quick that following and obeying the Lord doesn't make for an easier life or a luxurious life. Moses couldn't think that after all this wrestling with the Lord, of them going back and forth, Moses saying, I don't want to go, Lord. The Lord says, you're going to go. Of course, there's this conversation, there's this debate, there's this argument. Well, Moses finally yields to the Lord, and he can't think now that he's going to receive a reward for that. Being the mediator for God's people, this leader, wasn't going to mean that he got to stay in all the fancy hotels in Egypt, but that he would have to bear up the very burdens of the people, even their slights against him. And perhaps we need to get it in our heads right now that following the Lord is no guarantee of an easier life. The call of the gospel is not to come and have a wonderful life, of going from one triumph to the next, of being healthy, wealthy, of having that perfect family. No, the gospel is a bid to come and die, to lay it down that we may truly live. And what does Jesus call this? He calls this the abundant life, where the cost is counted, where sacrifices are made, where it's truly more blessed to give than to receive. It's a joyful life, we know. But our joy is not quite like the world's, because as followers of Christ, we find our joy in the most abundant and full and overflowing of ways. We find our joy in what we read this morning, trials of various kinds. Why? Because it produces something far more precious than anything the world has to offer. It produces a steadfastness of our faith, a true grasp and confidence in the goodness of God as we see him carry us through those times of difficulty. And that's what the Exodus is meant to prove to us, as this very real sorrow and suffering leads to the salvation of God's people. This is all part of the plan of the Father, who loves to pour out upon his children an abundance of reasons to rejoice in him. He loves to prove himself to us in this way, though he has an absolute right to our complete allegiance as our creator. In his kindness, he stretches out his right arm and shows his power to save, so that we would know him as the God who does wondrous things on behalf of his people. And so we want to see in our text, in the first place, Pharaoh's defiance, which then leads to Israel's distress. And then finally, we'll come to Moses' doubt as he expresses this question. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? But first, see Pharaoh's defiance in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, Exodus 4, as we just mentioned, ends on this note of praise, of excitement. Moses and Aaron had gone to the people of Israel, saying that the Lord had heard their cry and had seen their affliction. Moses shows all these signs of God's saving power, and we read that the people of Israel, they believed. They all bowed their heads. They worshiped. There's that suspense that is building, and it's taken us a bit of time to get to this point, but it's finally come. And, of course, Moses is told to go and tell Pharaoh to let the Lord's people go. And yet, by the end of chapter 4, what do we read? That the Lord was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that he won't let Israel go. And that's what we're going to see over the coming chapters and weeks. But verse 1 essentially is the shot heard around the world as Moses saying on the Lord's behalf, let my people go. Now, that's quite the declaration in the presence of royalty, isn't it? It's amazing that they could even get a meeting before Pharaoh, these two shepherd-like figures. But that's the message. Let my people go. And what's the first assumption in a statement like that? Pharaoh, these are not your people. They are the Lord's people. You are not sovereign over them. The Lord is sovereign over them. They are not your slaves. They're the Lord's servants. Let them come out to the Lord in the wilderness. The Lord, by creation and his covenant with Abraham, has claim over the Israelites. And it's that claim that lies at the center of this showdown between the sovereign Lord and powerful Pharaoh. And you have to notice what Pharaoh's counter is after this great declaration, this first shot fired in the battle. What does Pharaoh say? Who was it that you said this thing about the wilderness, Moses? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I'm not letting these people go. Now, you can imagine this interchange between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet. They said, the Lord told us you need to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, who told you? Who is this Lord you speak about? I don't know him. Why would I listen to him? Now, it may be possible that Pharaoh is actually speaking in ignorance, not unlike Moses who said, Lord, what's your name? What shall I call you? But I think we get the point here. This is rather clear. Feigned ignorance to serve Pharaoh's pride. It's almost as if Pharaoh is asking his closest advisors upon hearing the request. Yahweh, the Lord, I haven't heard that name before. Can you get out our book of gods and see if we can find him listed there on its pages? And let's see which one has sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. And of course, they might get to that page and they truly believe that Pharaoh was given sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. And so he says, well, it's that name. I don't see it anywhere here. Sorry, we don't recognize your God here. He hasn't made himself known to us. And you see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He's so filled with pride that he won't even pick up the phone to answer the Lord's demands. Who is the Lord? Now, clearly, he's not more powerful than I am, so why would I even listen to him or obey him? Now, the irony, of course, is that he's about to have that question answered, isn't he? He is the Lord who says, you take my firstborn, I'll take yours. But friends, Pharaoh here is nothing more than a spectacle of sin. Isn't it true that this is what we say each and every time we sin against the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He doesn't get to tell me what is good or what's for my good. Who does he think he is? But in that, aren't we claiming something that doesn't properly belong to us? I don't need to listen to him. I know what's best for me. This is the voice of sin. We won't recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, his absolute claim over us, and so we disobey. And so Pharaoh has countered back with his claim of sovereignty. Of course, Pharaoh wants to call the shots. Well, Moses and Aaron come back wanting to clarify in light of Pharaoh's supposed yet prideful ignorance. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You can see that they deploy a bit of diplomacy in their demands. Their first word to Pharaoh was a demand directly from the Lord, let my people go, but here they are entreating Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. He's the one requiring this, and we request it of you. Please let us go, they say. Now, there's a petition in this rather than a simple proclamation. The Lord's first word to Pharaoh was, let my people go, and here Moses and Aaron are saying, please let us go. You notice that they supply it with something that we can't derive from the scriptures to this point. Nowhere did God say that he would strike Israel dead if they didn't go. But Moses, knowing a thing or two about not obeying the Lord's commands, allows him to comfortably infer that this command, not being obeyed, would lead to consequences. And so they're saying, please, we don't want the Lord to be against us. However, we're going to see in Exodus that the consequences for disobedience wouldn't fall upon Israel's head, but Pharaoh's, ultimately. But what Moses and Aaron want is a quick agreement, some kind of compromise situation where Pharaoh could at least save face in this. You know, I don't want my workers to die if they don't worship, so let them go. So there's this softening of this demand or request in their words, but of course, what happens? Well, it only hardens Pharaoh's heart all the more, verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Now, there's no reasoning with sin. Sin makes no concessions. It doesn't bargain. It demands total allegiance. And so Pharaoh here is doubling down. You're wasting my time, Moses and Aaron. Get back to work. And so an edict goes out, we see, as the text unfolds. Pharaoh commands the taskmasters who were in charge of the laborers of Israel, you need to increase their workload. No longer shall they get the easy task of 16 hours a day or however long it was of making bricks. No, they need to go and find straw as well. But they have to keep up their same output. Just add on to that the collecting of straw. And so Pharaoh either maliciously or genuinely wants to make this an issue about efficiency, laziness, idleness. He concludes that all this complaining about going out into the wilderness must just rise out of their being idle. If only they had more work to do, and then they wouldn't be talking about it. Wouldn't it be an issue for him? And so jump down to verse 9. They are idle, therefore they cry, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. And so Pharaoh analyzes the issue, the problem that Moses and Aaron have brought before him, and he says, you don't have a worship problem. You have a work problem. An easy solution to all this is this. Okay, you've told me your problem. Just go to work and work harder, work more. And so he lays upon them heavier burdens in order to distract them from their desire to worship. And that's what Pharaoh wants to do. He wants to distract them. He wants to get their eyes off their hope. If they would only give up the foolish dreams about worship, and then they would hit all their efficiency goals for the month, and then some and every quota and criteria of labor output would be far surpassed. And isn't it worth noticing that what Pharaoh tries to do here forcefully, we often submit to willingly? You know, forced labor as the ultimate distraction from their calling in life, and yet we often so busy ourselves and fill up our days with things that distract us from simple and blessed communion with the Lord. You know, we may not be dealing with slavery in Egypt, but we may be dealing with slavery to everything else. And isn't it one of the great lies of Satan that he convinces us that the worship of the Lord is a burden while everything else is a blessing? That even the Sabbath day, that great day of rest, well, that's a burden because we have to give it to the Lord in worship, while other labors and recreations, that's a blessing. You know, certainly our work and recreation are good things that God created, but if they turn the worship of the Lord into a burden, then we have it all wrong. Now, friends, Pharaoh can stand in here for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Herein that they all are in defiance of this express purpose of our salvation, that we might delight in the Lord in true worship. You need to know that. The world is set against your worship of the Lord, just like Pharaoh was. It will try to distract you, tantalize you with delightful things that nevertheless are still a distraction. Satan would certainly have you in bondage to sin, and your flesh is accustomed to those old patterns of slavery to sin. These are all three set against you. But the Lord brings those liberating words, let my people go that they may worship me. And Christ died and rose again to break those chains of bondage, which is what we remember each and every Lord's Day, that Christ has broken the power of sin and has laid his claim upon us. And so that's the first thing we want to see is Pharaoh's defiance. Well, Israel was about to taste affliction as their burdens only increased in weight and sorrow. And we'll look at, secondly, that Israel's distress. You know, there's this great title of one of the chapters in Tolkien's Hobbit. It simply reads, out of the frying pan and into the fire. In that chapter, you have Bilbo and all of his friends are escaping this threat of goblins are chasing them in Misty Mountains, and they escape out of the caves thinking that they had gotten away, and they finally got to a place of relief, and so they climbed up into the trees, hiding from these goblins, and soon enough, they started throwing firebombs at them and tried to burn down the trees to bring them down. And you know, of course, you see that in a lot of stories and movies, where escaping from danger leads to only more danger on the way, and that's what we want to see in the second place here. Israel is leaping out of the fire, so to speak, by going before Pharaoh. And of course, they're leaping out of the pan and jumping straight into the fire. As their burdens only get heavier, their sorrows only get stronger. Now, we don't know the totality of Israel's experience in bondage before this point, just that it was slavery. It wasn't good. And they cried out to the Lord in their affliction. But now, as we see from Pharaoh's edict, that affliction would only be dialed up to almost unbearable levels of mistreatment. And the taskmasters passed down the new rule to the foremen of Israel, demanding the Israelites search about the land looking for straw, and at the same time, and they have to keep their quota for the day and for the month. And it's really the foreman here that we see face the brunt of the consequences of Pharaoh's edict, because work obviously slows down. What would you expect? But then we read in verse 14 that these foremen are actually beaten for the lack of productivity. You can see clearly that this edict wasn't meant to actually improve productivity, but it came from sheer cruelty. It's an impossible task. There's no way they could complete it. You can't go searching about the land looking for stubble and straw and still make the same number of bricks. And then, of course, you see that the demand was just as urgent as ever. And so you see these foremen, actually, they go before Pharaoh, and perhaps thinking that there was some kind of misunderstanding. That's how cruel this rule was. That even Pharaoh, surely Pharaoh wouldn't put this upon us. Maybe he could be persuaded. And what do you see? Pharaoh repeats that same cruel edict. No straw, same number of bricks. Stop talking about worship. Get back to work, is Pharaoh's plea to them. And you see the foreman, they make a quick calculation out of all of these events. If you look down to verse 19, now, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They were in trouble. Their calculation is this: things are getting harder. The taskmasters are getting more harsh and more urgent in their demands. Pharaoh isn't backing down. Of course, their situation was so intolerable that it simply wasn't sustainable. Again, this is where the Lord had brought his people. And this proclamation of the Lord's liberation leads to only more problems for the people of God. There's this great promise and even demand of the Lord, "Let my people go." And then here's the reality: more work, more harsh treatment, crippling and crushing circumstances. Perhaps most puzzling of all, this is what it looks like to follow the Lord's lead. And they're being faithful at this point. More hardship, more suffering, more difficulty. And so what do you do when things get harder when following the Lord? When it really does seem like the burdens are only getting heavier? When the headwinds get that much stronger? What do you do? What do you do in times like this? Do you double down on the promises, clinging on to them with that much tighter of a grip? Saying to the Lord, as Jacob did, "I won't let you go until you give me that thing that you've promised"? Or do you start pointing fingers and you start grumbling, saying, "Who's to blame here?" Well, that's what the foremen do. You know, they didn't have an ideal situation before Moses and Aaron showed up. But here they are going to Pharaoh. They get crushed by Pharaoh's demands, and they see Moses and Aaron out waiting outside for them, outside of his palace, presumably removed from the totality and the harshness of the situation. And what do these foremen say to Moses and Aaron? Look at verse 21. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put sword in their hands to kill us. These four men do another calculation, don't they? Now, things have gotten worse, considerably worse for the people of God, and they know why. Moses is to blame. It's all Moses' fault. They didn't have this problem before Moses and Aaron showed up. And even in that word, verse 20, to meet, that they came out to meet Moses and Aaron, that's to be understood in military terms. They came out from Pharaoh dejected, and they come to Moses and Aaron defiant. The Lord judge you. You've made us stink. You have brought us this exhaustion that will soon, no doubt, lead to our extinction. Look what you've done, Moses. You know, the fault here with the foreman is rather clear. They went to Pharaoh looking for deliverance, verse 15, using that same language that we saw earlier, that the people cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard their cry. Well, what did the foreman do? Well, they cry out to Pharaoh. They put their faith in Pharaoh, crying out to him, and of course, he didn't hear their cry. And so what did they do? Well, they turn on the Lord's appointed servants. Moses and Aaron here are the first casualties of this failure to trust. It's understandable, of course. It's even logical what the four men are doing. But this isn't of faith. You know, trusting the Lord in times of testing and trial and trouble, it means that we are to turn to him, and not to Pharaoh, not even to Moses, but to God, even in those times of doubt. And that's what we're going to see here briefly at the end. There's Pharaoh's defiance that leads to Israel's distress, and it's Israel's distress that leads to Moses' doubt. Verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, there's this interesting chain of command when it comes to blame that is at play here. You know, Pharaoh blames the work ethic of the Israelites, and therefore he gives them the burdens. We don't read it, but certainly Israel was frustrated with the foremen because they weren't doing enough to stand up for them, and the foremen blame Moses and Aaron for the harsh conditions. And here, what does Moses do? Well, he takes it all the way to the top, to the Lord Almighty, asking, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people?" And Moses asks a question that we all ask in times of trial. Why? Why are you doing this? Why this way and not another way? And Moses knows that this was the Lord's plan. He knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. He knew that God would deliver his people. But he didn't know that this would result in heavy burdens weighing down the people of God. This evil is a result of the Lord's plan to rescue his people. And before we rush to judgment on our friend Moses, let's acknowledge that Moses does something that no one else does in this entire text. He goes directly to the Lord. When hardship comes our way, is that our first instinct? To go to the Lord? Are the first words out of our mouth, "O Lord"? Or is it, "I've got to fix this. I've got to get out of this. I've got to straighten what the Lord has made crooked"? But here we see this is a prayer of lament. Now, if we view Moses' prayer, which maybe many of you do, Moses' prayer as problematic, and then I think it reveals something to us that we are strangers to the pleading the promises of God. You know, is Moses' prayer here perfect? By no means. You know, he returns to his first instinct. "Lord, why did you send me? I knew I was right. You should have never sent me. I've screwed it all up." But if you take this prayer all together, what's he praying on the basis of? "Lord, you have not delivered your people at all. Lord, you said you would deliver your people. Well, they need deliverance, especially now. Make good on your promise." That's Moses' prayer. And do you think the Lord despises such prayers? Yes, there's doubt in it. Yes, there's impatience, quite possibly frustration, but we don't serve a God that throws in the towel at the first sign of urgency. This is a prayer that the Lord hears and answers. Why? Well, because Moses, in his own kind of way, shows that the promises actually matter to him. And he had actually come to believe that the Lord was going to deliver his people, and when it looked like God wasn't delivering his people, he comes pleading that very promise. Lord, you brought me here. I didn't want to go. Lord, hold up your side of the bargain. Deliver your people. This is a faith that wrestles with the Lord. Do you see it? And not a faith that is disinterested or so detached that it's fine that the Lord doesn't fill his promises. I'll carry about my business anyway. And kids, you all know this here. You have all wielded that golden ticket sometime or another. But you said, your parents promised something. It looks like it's going to be in question whether or not they'll actually keep that promise. And so what do you say? You say, but you said. And that always wins the day. You know, we can scruple with Moses' prayer and surely find problems with it. Oh, Moses, you are doubting the Lord. Oh, Moses, you have forgotten that the Lord is not the author of evil. You need to work on your doctrine of compatibilism and how God works through secondary causes. Oh, Moses, you do not understand the sovereign counsel of God. We'd be right. But have we ever prayed with that kind of urgency? Oh, Lord, you haven't done what you said you were going to do. You know, there's more faith in this prayer than in many of our prayers that we toss up into the wind, half believing that there will be good consequences that come from it. But at the root of Moses' prayer here is why? Why this way, Lord? Why on this schedule? Why now? You know, there's a lot of questioning that goes on in this chapter. Moses asks why, the taskmasters ask why the work wasn't getting done, then the foreman asks Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? But Pharaoh, possibly here in this text, unknowingly may ask the most important question of our chapter. Who is the Lord? A lot of why questions, but we need to be able to ask and answer that who question. When I was in student ministry, and I love to take the students through the shorter catechism, teaching the summary of what the Bible teaches on various theological topics, and I always had fun when we get to question number four. And maybe some of you kids know what question number four is in the shorter catechism. And it was an odd teaching lesson because I spent more time on the question than actually the answer. You might know that question, what is God? And I would always say to the students, what is weird about that question? What is God? And some timid student would raise their hand and say, shouldn't it say who rather than what? And then I would go on in a long diatribe about before we can know who God is, we needed to know what God is, that he is uncreated, what it means for God to be God. Well, Pharaoh here is asking the who question, which that question is never asked in the catechism, but we can ask it here and begin to close with an answer in our text. Because this is the question that Pharaoh pridefully asks, and he will soon get an answer to that question. You know, it's the question that's fundamentally at the foundation of Moses' prayer, even beneath the why question, there is a who question. Below it, Lord, who are you that you would do it this way? And it's the most pressing question we can ask during suffering. It's the most pressing question we can ask if we are trapped in our sins this day. Who is the Lord? And the first answer to that we see from chapter 5 here is that the Lord is the one who tests his people. The Lord tests his people. Why the delay? Why the slowness? Why the increase of burdens? The Lord is testing his people. And students, you all know and you all hate the purpose of tests. You know that tests are given to see what's there, to see what you know. And we just heard a couple weeks ago from 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And the Lord tests his people. This testing is twofold. The Lord brings burdens into our lives, and oftentimes even heavy burdens, to show us what's wanting, to show us what's not there. Trust in the Lord. To show us what we lack, and even to reveal sin to us, to point it out for the purpose that by the testing of our faith, that faith becomes all the more mature, more steadfast, more firm, unmovable. But these trials aren't always so negative. They often reveal that we do trust the Lord, and our faith is more precious than gold, and the Lord will, through tests and trials, reveal his work of grace in our own hearts. He loves to honor his work of grace in our own lives. And so it might be that some brutal burden comes into your life, and it's shown and revealed that you really do love the Lord because you are committed to him. You hold fast to him with all of your being. And so who is the Lord of Exodus 5? Well, he's the Lord who tests his people. But we can't miss finally that he is the Lord who triumphs over his enemies. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" You know, it's easy to look at chapter 5 and say, surely, this is not the way that's supposed to go. Things get harder, the burdens get heavier, the deliverance is delayed, the afflictions get all the more intense. But then here the Lord speaks. He answers the prayer of Moses. What's his answer? "Now you shall see." And this was part of the plan. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He cruelly cranks up the afflictions on the people of God. His wickedness and the evil inclination of his hearts comes out. And now, Moses, you will see the justice of the Lord, the salvation of his people. And the power of the Lord, the strength and salvation of the Lord was about to be put on display for Moses, for Israel, for all of us to see. You know, Pharaoh thinks he can exalt himself against the Lord, saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Now that question, as impious as it was about to be answered, because he is the Lord who triumphs over his enemies. It would all culminate in the Lord fulfilling his promise to Moses back in chapter 4, that if Pharaoh doesn't give up Israel, the Lord's firstborn son, well, Pharaoh will have to give up his own firstborn son in judgment. The Lord will take Pharaoh's firstborn son. Deliverance would come through the taking of a firstborn son. It's going to come, Moses. Now you are prepared to see. And isn't the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ that deliverance comes through the giving and taking of a firstborn son, the eternal Son of God? Because what does God say to us in the gospel? "Now you shall see." The Lord Jesus Christ, unlike you and me, he was tested, he was tried, he faced temptations. And unlike Israel and unlike you and me, he passed those tests. Yet things only got harder for him. His burdens only got heavier. He would ultimately be subjected to death, that perfect, righteous Son of God, that on the very first Lord's Day, he would rise and the Lord says to each and every one of us, "Now you shall see. Now you shall see the penalty of sin paid for by the blood of Christ. Now you shall see the love of God ruined for sinners. Now you shall see the power of God to save you. And now you shall see with a strong hand I will pluck you from the fire and deliver you, strengthen you, uphold you." Have you seen the Lord's power to save? Have you seen the Lord's strength to sustain you in every trial and test? Because the Lord is saying that to us through Jesus Christ. "Now you shall see the power of his right hand." Believe upon him and you shall see. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace of your word. We thank you for the mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ that sustains us and gives us that endurance of the Holy Spirit to endure trials of various kinds. Lord, we do pray that you would get our eyes and our gaze upon Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And we pray this in his name. Amen.